Brother Horton, gentlemen moderators, brethren and friends, I mentioned to you last evening by way of introduction that in Titus 2, 13 and 14, Paul refers to our Lord, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. We mentioned also that in Titus 3, 14, Paul says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Now then, relative to many good works that have been carried on by God's people, especially in the past few years, many questions have been raised, many criticisms have been made, and many objections have been filed. These questions and these objections and these criticisms relate basically to two fundamental points: congregational cooperation and church support for homes for orphan children. Our present discussion, of course, relates to the orphan home situation. I remind you that in this connection, it is Brother Horton's position that a church of the Lord has no obligation whatsoever to an orphan child, that a church of the Lord may render assistance in the field of the benevolence of physical necessities only to persons who are Christians. Brother Wharton therefore holds that it is sinful for a church to make a contribution from its treasury to a home for the purpose of providing care for orphan children, and he holds the position that it is sinful for a church of the Lord to take money from its treasury, or funds from its treasury, or merchandise from its treasury in the field of benevolence to render assistance to any person who is not a Christian. Now then, I'd like to get my chart number 37 ready, and while doing that, call your attention to some questions which were asked last night. You keep in mind, please, as we proceed, that Brother Wharton is saying that it is sinful for a church of the Lord to send a contribution to an orphan home. That's so in his position because it is sinful for a church of the Lord to render physical assistance to any person who is not a Christian, and because, in his view, the church of the Lord has no obligation to an orphan child. While you think about that, may I refer briefly to the questions which were presented last evening. Many of you were not here last night, and so several of the things that I shall say just now are somewhat a brief resume of matters presented last evening. We did submit to Brother Wharton these questions. We're asking for an answer. He saw fit to pass them by last evening. I hope that he will give his attention to these points tonight. They are particularly important with reference to our discussion tonight as well as last night. Number one, does James 1:27 clearly show that there is such a thing as orphan children? Now, I ask you to listen to these. Answer the questions honestly. Answer them to your own satisfaction and in harmony with your own conscience. Does James 1:27 show clearly that there is such a thing as orphan children? Number two, does James 1:27 show that the individual Christian has a responsibility to those orphan children? Number three, does James 1:27 allow for the existence of a home designed to provide care for orphan children? And number four, if James 1:27 allows for the existence of a home designed to provide care for orphans, would it be scriptural for this home to meet legal requirements? And number five, could an individual Christian contribute to this home if the home did not receive funds from churches in order that the needs of orphans might be met? Number six, in making such a contribution to such a home, would the individual Christian now be practicing a pure and undefiled religion? And number seven, if you believe that there is such a thing, please name one thing which a child of God is authorized to do upon the peculiar ground that he is a Christian or that he is a child of God. Brother Wharton has a copy of those questions, and we call upon him to give his attention to them in his first speech so that I may have an opportunity to make reply to them. Now then, my proposition, my chart number 37, I believe it's important to keep before us my proposition as well as Brother Wharton's. The scriptures teach that a church may, from its treasury, render physical assistance to deserving needy persons who have not been baptized into Christ. I'm saying that a church of the Lord may render physical assistance to a person who has been baptized into Christ. But in addition to that, it's my firm conviction that the Bible teaches that a church of the Lord may, from its treasury, render physical assistance to deserving needy persons who have not been baptized into Christ. This, obviously, is the counterpart of the proposition to which you listened to the first two nights. As the affirmative speaker, it's my job to define the terms. We did that last evening. Not a single objection was raised, and so we simply referred to them right briefly. By scriptures, of course, we mean the Word of God, the Bible, consisting of Old and New Testaments. By the word teach, we mean impart the instruction, give information, establish authority for. By the word church, may we have the lights, please. We mean a local congregation of God's people. By the word may, we mean simply has the right to. This is liberty of action. We talked about that just a little last evening. By the word treasury, we have in mind the congregations of resources. Brother Watt and I agree on that definition, including money and merchandise. By render physical assistance, we simply mean supply the physical necessities, meet the physical needs. By deserving needy persons, we have in mind persons who are worthy of assistance. We're not talking about helping the lazy, the indolent, the professional begging. And by persons who have not been baptized into Christ, we simply mean non-saints. These are persons who are not Christians. Now then, we come right quickly to my argument number one, if you'd like to remember it that way. And this material was presented last evening. This is an argument which I would call, if attempting to entitle it, an argument with reference to the individual and the church, or church or individual. And this is the very heart of the entire discussion. I want my chart number 9 just now, please. And throughout the discussion, we have had occasion to refer to our chart number 9 and number 29, and they're very closely related. Now, then, Brother Wharton, we have this question. Do you believe a church is authorized to take money from its treasury to build a Baptist rest? Now, then, for the preceding 3 nights, we asked Brother Wharton this question. The first 2 nights, he completely ignored the chart. Last evening, he did call for the chart and did give an answer. He said a yes. Furthermore, we asked him to cite the scripture which authorizes such action. You may recall, Brother Wharton didn't recall. His moderator had written it down 2 minutes before and still didn't recall it. I said to you last evening that it's my conviction that Matthew 28:19 authorizes the church of the Lord to build a baptistry, and that Matthew 28:19 authorizes the individual Christian to build a baptistry. And with reference to this chart and the following one, we ask these very matters. Now then, and in view of what has been said, I referred to the fact that I thought Brother Wharton had to say that Matthew 28:19 did constitute such authority. He did not say that, but he did say that the authority is found. Note carefully, he said, yes, the church can do this, but the authority for it is found in 1 Corinthians 14:23-28. I wish I had the time to turn and read that to you. Many of you likely have read it today, and if you can see a Baptist in it, there isn't even a single reference to it. Now then, the fact that they were meeting certainly would involve somewhat a command to meet, and the command being addressed to thus and so, and you can find the reason the Baptist were into it, that's so, but there isn't a specific reference to it. But this is the passage now, which Brother Wharton cites as being the authority for the church to build a Baptist. It so happens that these verses discuss a meeting in the early church for the benefit of receiving, or for the purpose of receiving the benefit of spiritual gifts. Not a meeting like it on earth today, but that's the very passage which he cites to establish authority for the church building a baptistry. Now then, Brother Wharton, in view of what you have said, I ask you this question, and don't tell me later that I didn't make an argument on it. I'm asking you this question. Does Matthew 28:19 authorize a church to build a baptistry? Follow that with this question. Does Matthew 28:19 authorize an individual Christian to build a Baptist tract? My chart number 29, on the same line. Keep in mind, here's the argument. Don't let him tell you Brother Deva didn't make an argument. I'm telling you now. And my argument is that Matthew 28:19 applies with equal force in this matter, both to the church and to the individual Christian, and based upon the evidence which was presented last evening. Brother Wharton, that bold says, he says the church can build a baptistry. The passage is 1 Corinthians 14:23-28, which doesn't mention a baptistry. Matthew 28:19 does mention, or at least involve the baptistry, and he can't say it there. But in this passage that doesn't even mention it, it's as clear as the crystal to him. Now then, can the individual Christian take money from his personal treasury to build a baptistry, he says, yes. Well, where's the passage? 2 Timothy 2:2. Well, 2 Timothy 2:2 doesn't even refer to a baptistry, and yet he can see a baptistry there. Now then, this question, please. If 1 Corinthians 14:23-28 authorizes the church to build a baptistry, does 1 Corinthians 14:23-28 authorize an individual Christian to build a baptistry? If 2 Timothy 2:2 authorizes the individual Christian to build a baptistry, does 2 Timothy 2:2 authorize the church of the Lord to build a baptistry?
There's the heart of the whole discussion.
Now then, may I have my chart number 74 right quickly? Get number 75 and number 76 ready. These are a continuation of that very point. With reference to the authority which he cited, what Matthew 28:19 authorizes. And again I say, don't let him tell you that I didn't make an argument on this. We've asked the question, here's a chart, it's number 74. Does Matthew 28:19 authorize the church to build a baptistry? My position is, it does. Does Matthew 28:19 authorize the individual Christian to build a baptistry? My position is, it does. My position is it does not because in some circumstances that individual would be involved in the church. He might be involved in the assembly, in the collectivity here. He might not be. But this verse authorizes his building the baptistry. Number 75, right quickly. That is in 1 Corinthians 14:23-28, authorize a church to build a baptistry. He says it did. Does it authorize the individual Christian to build a baptistry? I want an answer to this chart. This is the very point. These are charts related to the very arguments that have been made on my chart number 9 and number 29. My contention has been all the way through that Matthew 28:19 authorizes the church to build a baptistry. It authorizes the individual Christian to build a baptistry, and he has steadfastly refused to answer that question. To call for a chart to make a comment upon it is not to answer the question. Now then, my chart number 10. Quickly, get number 7 ready, and then follow that and be ready with number 11. Will grace please. This is number 10, and it relates to 2 John and 9. Does 2 John verse 9, does 2 John verse 9 restrict or is it designed to limit the activities of the individual Christian? Is it designed to apply with equal force to the church? Brother Wharton, do you agree with this? We must limit our practice as individuals to what is authorized. We must limit our practice as congregations to that which is authorized. In 2 John 9, John said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, as an individual or as a congregation, that sets the limitation and restriction. My question simply is, do you agree with it? I'm telling you right now that I agree with it. And Brother Charles Holden agrees with it. That's his statement. That's his exact quotation. Now, does Brother Wharton agree with it? I said last night that he did. I'm saying to you tonight that he does. And I'm telling you that he does upon the basis of what he said last night. Unless I misunderstood it. And if I misunderstood it, before God, he owes me the obligation and you to come back and say that he doesn't agree with it. The 2 John 9, apply with equal force both to the church and to the individual. Now then, my chart number 7. And this is the chart which relates to religious matters. We mentioned last night that some of the verses apply to religious matters. Some refer to religious actions or activities. Here's a few that refer to religious matters. Does 2 John 9 apply to the church only? Does it apply to the individual only? Or does it apply to the church and to the individual? I said to you last night, so far as I'm concerned, the check mark goes right here. It applies with equal force. Both to the church and to the individual. Let Brother Wharton tell me what his position is on this verse. Now the 2 Timothy 3:16. Does this verse, answer it honestly, brother, does 2 Timothy 3:16 teach you that the Word of God furnishes the individual Christian completely unto every good work? Does it? Does 2 Timothy 3:16 teach you that the Word of God furnishes the church of the Lord completely unto every good work? Does it? I say that it does. And it applies with equal force to the church and to the individual, and every one of you here knew that it did until about 5 years ago. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now then, does that apply to the individual Christian? Does it apply to the church? I put the check mark over here where it's for the one to put it. Now then, Q3, I believe definitely, teaches that as an individual Christian, I have an obligation to contend earnestly for the faith. I believe that Jude 3 places upon the church of the Lord the same obligation. The check mark moves over here. Now then, brethren, this is not simply a matter of flashing a chart before you. This is the very line of reasoning based upon which we come to the syllogism in the next chart, and this is chart number 11, I believe. Number 11 grows out of what we have said thus far in this affirmative tonight. Based upon what has been seen, here it is. Oh, and Brother Wharton, don't tell these people I don't mean all. This passage means all. All of the syllogism is universal. It's all
with reference to thou under consideration here, not talking about some exception. We understand perfectly well that in some instances all may be qualified. Here it is universal. This is the quantifier, and it is universal. All passages. My statement was, we don't have to examine every one in the Bible to be able to arrive at this conclusion. We've examined a sufficient number. Would be here all night, in fact, all year, perhaps. But based upon the examination made, here's the conclusion. All passages which relate to peculiarly religious matters are passages which apply with equal force both to the church and to the individual Christian. My friend, 2 John 9 is a passage which relates to peculiarly religious matters. Conclusion, 2 John 9 is a passage which applies with equal force both to the church and to the individual Christian. Now, that's the argument. And if we could take 2 Timothy 3:16, which comes from the other chart, put it right here, we have the same thing. Take Colossians 3:17, put it right here, you have the same thing. Take Jude 3, put it right here, you have the same thing. Now there's my argument! Now then come quickly to chart number 12, Brother Frank. And here's the other side of the picture. Here are passages which relate to religious acts. Acts 1 and verse 7. Does it authorize the individual Christian to serve the Lord's Supper? Does it authorize the Church of the Lord to serve the Lord's Supper? I put the check mark out here, and I believe Brother Horton will too, if he'll even call for it. Matthew 28:19, Brother Horton, you saw this chart last night. Would you notice, please, that this is on it? I made an argument on it. And I said that Matthew 28:19 authorizes the church to build a baptistry. It authorizes the individual Christian to build a baptistry. The check mark goes right here. Ephesians 5:19, does it authorize the church to sing? Does it authorize the individual Christian to sing? But the check mark right here, 1 Corinthians 16:2, does it authorize the individual to give? Does it authorize the church to give? Put the check mark down here, it applies to the church and to the individual. Does Acts 2:42 authorize the church to pray? Does it authorize the individual Christian to pray? Put the check mark right here. And then we come to Galatians 6:10, let us stop for as we have opportunity to come unto all men. And especially on the favor of the household of the faith. Does it apply to the church? It is my conviction that the Galatians 6:10 authorizes the individual Christian to do good unto all men. That it applies with equal force to the church. I put it right here just like we have on every other passage. James 1:27, the practice good on the fire religion. I believe that it authorizes me as an individual Christian to practice good on the fire religion. I believe that it authorizes the Church of the Lord to practice good on the fire religion. And I put it right here. My position is that every single one of these matters has to be checked in column number 3. Brother Horton will tell you that he can check church or both of them over here in column number 3 down to these 2 verses. And that the check mark has to go here and here on that. And so we're asking, knowing that that is his position, we ask him, by what line of reasoning does he reach that conclusion? Now then, my chart number 13. And here is the chart designed to summarize that point. Here it is, and here's the very heart of the whole matter, brother. And this is the chart number 13, Brother Watson. That all passages which authorize the performance of acts upon the peculiar grounds of one's being a Christian are passages which authorize those acts to be performed both by the church and by the individual Christian. Acts 1 in verse 7 is a passage which authorizes the performance of an act upon the peculiar grounds of one's being a Christian. Acts 1 in verse 7 is a passage which authorizes an act to be performed both by the church and by the individual Christian. Now then you take it to Matthew 28:19 and put it here, we've got the same thing. Ephesians 5:19, every one of these verses which were on the preceding chart, and the heart of the whole matter is that James 1:27 goes there, Galatians 6:10 goes there, and what the Bible authorizes in the area here of that which is done upon the peculiar grounds of one's being a child of God applies with equal force both to the church and to the individual Christian. Now then let's come to another line of thought. This is the one which we discussed last evening, God's law of love, and to which not even a single reference was made upon the part of my book. I call upon him to discuss this matter. Here's the heart of the matter, the fact that we are motivated by love, that the Church of the Lord operates upon God's law of love. On Monday night, if you recall, I asked Brother Horton to please cite one thing or name one thing which the Church of the Lord is authorized to do which is not motivated by love. He said none. He tried to change that somewhat the next night, but he knows perfectly well, and I submit to you that he agrees with this point, that there is none.
There isn't anything that a church of the Lord is authorized to do that is not motivated by love. The church of the Lord operates upon God's law of love. It makes it necessary, therefore, that you and I understand the very nature of God's love, as discussed plainly in Matthew 5:43 through 48, when the Lord was discussing some matters very, very similar and in some points identical with the point under consideration just now. The Lord discussed the gods of love. And here's what it said, Matthew 5:43, ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now then, get my chart number 18 ready, Brother Frank. This passage shows that God's love extends to the evil and to the good, to the just and to the unjust. The Lord emphasized that his followers are to have the same kind of love. The Lord said there is no reward for loving them that love you. Even the publicans have that kind of love. The Lord said there is no reward in saluting the brethren only. Even the Gentiles have that kind of love. The Lord said, what do ye more than others? And yet the very kind of love which Brother Wharton is advocating in this discussion is the very kind of love the publicans had, the very kind of love the Gentiles had. It's the very kind of love which the Lord condemned. Now then, my chart number 18. Keep in mind, there is not one thing which the church is authorized to do which is not motivated by love. God's love extends to the just and the unjust, number 19. God sends the rain upon the evil and upon the good, and upon the just and the unjust. Now then, note carefully that all works which a church is authorized to do are works which must be motivated by love. Benevolence is a work which a church is authorized to do, and benevolence is a work, therefore, which must be motivated by love. The next chart, please, number 20. Continuation of that line of thought. In this regard, since the church is motivated by love, benevolence is a work of love. All works of a church which are motivated by love are works whose benefits may extend both to the Christian and to the non-Christian. Minor premise, benevolence is a work of a church which is motivated by love. Benevolence is a work whose benefits may extend both to the Christian and to the non-Christian. Number 23, right quickly. In contrast to this, we call it a sharp contrast. Here is what Brother Wharton is advocating. The Lord should be your perfect. That is, your love is to be complete. It's extended to the just and the unjust. Brother Wharton is saying, in contrast to that, be ye imperfect. That is, you have to run alone last. Brother Wharton advocates an imperfect love. The Lord said, be ye perfect. That is, you have both the brethren and the non-brethren. The church of the Lord operates upon God's law of love, and benevolence is motivated by love. The very nature of God's love certainly calls upon us to see to it that its benefits, even in the area of physical needs, extend to the saint and to the non-saint. Now then, Brother Frank, my chart number 1, right quickly. In contrast to that which I am presenting to you tonight, in affirming that a church of the Lord may help a person who is not a Christian, here is the proposition affirmed by Brother Horton. The scriptures teach that benevolence, meeting physical necessities from the treasury of the local congregation to others, that is, saints, persons who have been baptized into the Christ, violates the New Testament distinction between individual and congregational or collective action. He says that a church says, if it helps a person who is not a Christian, my next chart, please, and this would be number 2, Brother Frank. And this is the very proposition signed by Brother Grider. I don't think Brother Wharton will forget this. We've asked him all the way through, does this mean exactly what you have on your proposition? Nobody's ever said he signed this when he didn't. What I am telling you is, it amounts to exactly what's on the other, and it's a little easier understood. It's the same thing exactly that's in his proposition. Here's what Brother Grider said, the Bible teaches that it is a sin for the church to take money from its treasury to buy food for hungry, destitute children, and those who do so will go to hell. Number 30, please. This is the chart that emphasizes. This is the very position which this man occupies tonight. The same position occupied by Brother Hope and still occupied by the contention that a church of the Lord may take money from its treasury to buy fertilizer to feed
the grass on the preacher's yard, but that if that stranger takes money from his treasure and to buy a bottle of milk to feed a starving orange child, that every member of that congregation would go to hell unless they repent. That's Brother Watt's position. And we say again, if you want to believe it, then that is, of course, your prerogative, but that's what he's teaching. Notch up number 33 and get number 36 ready. Here is the position occupied by Brother Wooden in this discussion. That when this widow with three children, none of whom are members of the church, the widow's not a member of the church, came to Brother Warren at the East Ridge congregation, asked for help because the babies were hungry, and she didn't know to whom to turn. Brother Warren carried her back to the room in which the groceries were kept, and which Brother Wharton admits was in the church treasure act, and gave them groceries. And we've asked the question repeatedly that Brother Warren said, and that the East Ridge Church has said in making these provisions possible. Brother Warren's position is that it was sin. That it was sin to take these groceries from the treasury and to give it to these persons who were not Christians. Now then, there are some members of this congregation, and in fact this very congregation some time back, refused to render assistance to a widow who was in need upon the ground that she wasn't a widow indeed. Which emphasizes somebody needs to go back and restudy 1 Timothy. But anybody who doesn't know the difference in the widow indeed and the enrolled widow in 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy 5, needs to do some studying, brother. Now then, chapter number 36. Here's the incident to which we have referred several times. We have not presented the chart before we talk about it, Brother Watt. That if the Church of the Lord buys a boat, or even makes it possible, maybe on a rental basis, this case is for it, to rescue the parents and the children are to be used as a rescue boat. We visualize the time of blood. Here are five persons stranded on the top of a building. Two of them, the parents and members of the church, the children are not. We've asked Brother Watt now about this matter several times. It's his position that the boat could rescue the parents, the children would have to be left on the housetop. My position is the boat can pick up all five. Now, what he wants to say about the family, about the government, that's entirely beside the point. Whatever they do, his point is that this boat, since it relates to the church, couldn't pick up these children because they're not Christians. That's the position occupied by Brother Wharton. May I have my proposition chart again, Brother French, if you have it handy, number 37, I believe. In contrast to that, we're emphasizing tonight that the Church of the Lord can take funds from its treasury for the purpose of rendering assistance to a deserving, needy person, even one who is not a Christian. There is the proposition which we are affirming. And to sustain or to substantiate the proposition, we've offered the material regarding these passages which apply with equal force both to the church and to the individual Christian, because their passages relating to matters that are peculiarly religious in my nature. We have offered the material regarding God's law and love. Now then, let him deal with those. One further point, and one to which attention was given last evening. 2 Corinthians 9:13, my chart number 62, Brother French, please. We emphasize, of course, that this relates to the great contribution, the contribution being taken by the churches of or coming from the churches of Macedonia and Galatia and Achaia, and one in connection with which Paul, of course, had a tremendous concern. The situation provided a wonderful opportunity. It was not an emergency affair, as Brother Wharton well knows. There were no desperate circumstances here. At least the record doesn't show it. The record doesn't even say the church was poor. They were poor among the saints. And Paul was concerned about meeting the needs of the people there, not only so, but more especially about bringing about a better relationship between Jewish and Gentile brethren. And a contribution, then, from the Gentile churches to the Jewish brethren would certainly help in this regard. Here is the passage in 2 Corinthians 9:13. Paul refers to that contribution, and he says, upon the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. We sought to emphasize last evening and presented considerable material along that line, that the them refers to the saints, and that if the them refers to the poor saints in Jerusalem, then they all have to refer to somebody other than the saints. My chart number 17 is, and in this regard we ask Brother Wharton to indicate what his thinking was in this connection, that if the them refers to saints, then to whom does they all refer? And then he said, if number one up here is without the word book. All right? And so the them refers to the fourth place in Jerusalem. He says the all down here refers to number three.
Brethren in Christ, we're very grateful to be able to appear before you this evening in the negation of the proposition that was read in the beginning of our meeting this evening. One of the charts that was omitted from last evening, I thought, was the most effectual argument that I've seen in the whole course of the debate in the chart section. That is, it was 2A of a conversation between some bald-headed fellow and myself, and I thought that was about the most convincing chart of all of them and proved about as much as some of the others we've looked at. I don't know why Brother Deaver omitted that one this evening, because it indicates that he's afraid of the weakness of his evidence and the strength of his argument, evidently, and he's backed out on probably the most potent argument of the whole thing. Now, there must be some reason that he hasn't referred to that one tonight. It must be that he's afraid of it. I can hardly understand why he would pass up as powerful, potent thing as that in the closing moments of this debate. And I know that all of us who looked at that, and I'm saying this exactly in the same spirit that he put it up here, he brought it in and I didn't, I'm sure that when you looked at that, you must have concluded with incontrovertible force of conviction that surely, surely no man can now deny that the church may out of its treasury send to the physical necessities of those who are in need. We've been reminded this evening by our moderator that I have not performed my part in the debate. Well, when I want his opinion of my part in it, I'll ask him, and that'll be all right. And personally, as far as whether I've satisfied him or not, I'm not trying to. He spoke of some matters as to whether each was pleased with his man. I'm not aware of standing before any of you as anybody's man, and I'm not in anybody's corner but the Lord's as far as I'm concerned. The very suggestion that we're somebody's man is in itself unpalatable and completely out of harmony with my concept of the circumstances and the dignity under which we have gathered here to study the Word of God. Recently in Fort Worth, Texas, an individual asked me, a non-Christian, in reference to some things that I said. He said, do the people that you are preaching to, do they agree with you? And I said, I don't know. I never did bother to ask them. And that's just exactly the way I am tonight. Brother Warren, I haven't bothered to ask any of the brethren whether they do or whether they don't. What I'm concerned about is not carrying a crowd. I'm interested in carrying the truth. We've been reminded that there are three elements in the matter of proof. And I think no one knows that better than I do. And I think no one's going to work any harder on those elements than I have. And I think that the manner of argumentation indicated by Brother Deavers indicates himself that he knows that I am meeting the proposition, but whether he does or not is completely immaterial. His proposition, good friends, and I remind you, depends upon first the establishment of elements, which he can't establish. In order to create a rule, which we'll prove won't work, that in turn will prove a proposition that isn't so. That's just exactly the three elements of the proposition that we've had presented, and I propose to devote myself to the task of proving it. He has a proposition that the Scriptures teach, and you've seen it flashed upon the board, that a church may, from its treasury, render physical assistance to deserving needing persons who have not been baptized into Christ. I'm very interested in the truth of that proposition, one way or the other. I think we all are. We wouldn't have spent four nights and all of this problem had we not been interested in it. I want you to stop just now, as Brother Deaver pondered the matter with you a while ago, and ask yourself this question. You've been sitting here for three nights listening to this. You think if the debate could close right now and you walk out of this building and a fellow asked you, how would you take the Bible and prove it? Unless you could borrow the opaque projector and learn chart numbers, do you think you could convince anybody of anything? Do you really think you could? Do you really have a clear concept now of a passage of Scripture? The Scripture teach. I understand that an individual is warranted in the use of Scripture, certainly, to establish reasonable processes of thought. This is the only way we can establish anything, and I'm not going to be unreasonable with Brother Deaver. and tell him he's going to have to find the chapter and verse. I know better than that. But I also know that he's going to have to find the elements in his proposition. And he and I know what the element is, and I want him to talk about that instead of the church baptistry, because we don't have any argument on the baptistry, and he said we didn't. He said it's the principle under it. Then let's not have any more of the baptistry and talk about the principle. I'm not concerned to argue the baptistry with you, but I'm mighty willing to meet you on the principle. Now then, in this same connection, he's got a proposition that argues as an element of the work of the church. His rule is that whatever is peculiar, or all passages that which authorize the performance of acts upon the peculiar ground of one being a Christian, or passages which authorize those acts to be performed both by the church and by the individual Christian. I deny that this is a valid rule. I deny this is a valid rule. And last evening offered in evidence that it was not a valid rule some arguments from the first chapter of the book of Romans and in verse 31. I want to make it clear to you as I set these matters out before you. Brother Beavers knows this, that I'm not under obligation to deal with every single chart that he introduced. Unless an individual introduces a passage of Scripture and argues upon it and pitches his battle there, if he makes it a chain of evidence, then every single link in that chain is essential to whatever hung on either end of it. It doesn't make any difference if you cut off the top link, the bottom link, or the middle link, or any link in between. You've got a chain hooked at both ends upon which the ends are suspending a load. Cut it at any point, and you can't carry it. Now, he knows that. If I can prove tonight, just one time, in one passage of Scripture, that his rule isn't so, then I've completely destroyed his contention if I never referred to a single thing in all the rest of the debate. If I can prove his rule isn't so, I can prove his proposition isn't so. If I can prove that what it takes to make his rule, that is, that the works of benevolence to which he refers that the church may take place in are peculiarly Christian. If he can't prove that James 1:27 is peculiarly Christian, not that it's good, not that it's benevolent, not that it's wholesome, not that you and I do it, but he has got to prove that James 1:27 applies to a Christian, applies to nobody but a Christian, and is done only because a man is a Christian. Now, he's got to prove that. He can't assume it. He has to prove it. And if he can't prove it, then James 1:27 won't do it. If he can't do it with Galatians 3:10, then he hasn't done it. And if he can't do it with 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, he hasn't done it. Now, every one of these are serious efforts on his part to get into his proposition, the matter of the church helping in matters of benevolence. And I told him last night, if he'll produce one passage in the New Testament, one passage, I don't want two, I know better than to ask for two. I want one passage that'll prove it, just one, and then we'll close the discussion. We won't have any more, Brother Deaver. I told you that last night. And you could have closed the debate in the first 30 minutes of it tonight, and we wouldn't have anything else. We wouldn't have had to sit through all the charts again, all the water in one passage. Can you imagine, brethren, Brother Deaver meeting a Baptist preacher on the proposition of baptism for the remission of sins, and never getting around except burying Acts 2:38 down in some passages that might have to do with benevolence or being good to people in some other ways, or paying your debts or not getting drunk, not committing adultery, somewhere buried way down in a bunch of synergistic proposition he works in a reference or two to baptism. Now, Brother Deaver wouldn't argue baptism that way, but I know very well what he's up against when he tries to argue this proposition. I know what he's up against. And for that reason, he has to argue it the only way he can argue it. And what you have to do here is catch him at his trick. And what he wants you to do is take up your time, running all through his charts, and when you get through with it, to have lost yourself in the maze of all of his reasoning, and when you wake up so confused you don't know where you've been, he still hasn't given you what you wanted, but you don't know whether he did or he didn't. But you suppose he did. He said he did. I told him in Fort Worth, Texas, that when he gets through with one of these things, it makes me think of a magician that puts on a stage trick and puts a woman in it and cuts her in two. Just exactly the same sort of way. Now, of course, you know he doesn't cut her in two. But you know, just to look at it, it looks like he does. It sure looks like he does it sometimes. But if you know what he's up to, if you can catch him at his trick, he can't fool you. Brother Deaver's taking the position with you good people, with me and all the rest in this, that if you can't catch what's wrong with all of this thing, what's bound to be so? It wouldn't be so unless you can prove it from the Word of God if I never did catch you at your trick. But I know what your trick is. You've got to do three things. I don't care how you build your box. I don't care how you build your box. You can't do any one of the three. You can never prove your proposition by the rule you've got. And you can't have the rule you've got when I produce the exceptions to it. I want to call your attention in reference just now to this business of Romans, the first chapter, and the 31st verse, to which attention was called last evening. And since these are the very crux, according to his own contentions, of our whole discussion, then, of course, I think we're justified in spending the time that we need to spend on them. And these are discussions of the Scripture. I pointed out in Romans 1 and verse 31 that the passage is addressed to Gentiles. Romans 1, verse 31. It is a passage addressed to Gentiles. Therefore, whatever is affirmed of these people is not affirmed of Christians. Remember that the proposition that we're reviewing is that a work of the church is all passages which authorize the performance of acts. Now we're talking about an act upon the peculiar ground of one being a Christian are passages which authorize church action. Now when we look at Romans 1 and verse 31, knowing that it's the Gentiles who are not even Christians, the action that's under consideration, would you say it's the action of a Christian neighbor? Is this the action of a Christian, first of all? Secondly, ask yourself, is it the action of a Christian who is acting in reference to something that is peculiarly religious? And I agree with Brother Beaver that a Christian may act in many things that are not peculiarly religious. But in Romans 1 and verse 31, are we talking about people who are acting either as Christians or in the capacity that is peculiarly Christian? And the answer to either is no. I'm not asking Brother Beaver what his answer is. I'm asking you to look at it and answer for yourself. But in Romans 1 and verse 31, these Gentiles are condemned for being unmerciful. Unmerciful. And the exact opposite of the word mercy, benevolence that we have here, happens to be the term that regulates God's law of love over in Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 43. Happens to be the very same thing. He's making his law of love. I'm not pitching my argument on his law of love right now. We'll tend to that in time. But I'm tending to Romans 1 and verse 31. Now I'm talking about a rule of action. He says, a thing that is peculiarly Christian can be done by the church. All right. Then since the church, he says, practices pure, all right, let me not misquote it. Since the church practices that which is done by the individual Christian that is peculiarly religious, then all work of the church, therefore all benevolence is the work of the church. All benevolence. And the word benevolence, incidentally, is the word that's being negated in the statement unmerciful. Here are some people that were not Christians, not acting in a thing that was peculiarly Christian, and yet the Apostle Paul condemned them, indicated God condemned them, because they were unmerciful, not doing the thing that Brother Beaver's contention is, according to his proposition, that they could do only because they're Christian, exclusively on that proposition, and therefore it's the work of the church. He can't make the work out of the church, by his own reasoning, out of something unless it is exclusively the work of the church. But the execution of benevolence, that is the heart of benevolence, to lead them evidently in fact, is what these people didn't have and were condemned because they didn't have it. You know what Brother Deaver said to me last night in answer to this? Here's the answer. I'll not try to quote him verbatim, but I'll not misrepresent him, knowing that if I do, I want to be called out. This is the gist of it. He said the very fact that these people were condemned for not doing it indicates that God wants his people to do it. The very reason that he was called out. The reason that they're criticized, the reason that they're condemned, is that it indicates that God wants his people to be merciful. And if they're not merciful, God will condemn them. Now, that's brilliant. Notice when I tell you the Gentiles were guilty of a violation, but they couldn't violate a law they weren't under. Romans 4 and verse 15. You remember that. Now, by the same token of reasoning on this, I want to introduce another passage and indict his proposition on still another measure. Brother Deaver, I don't have to produce but one passage. I've already produced one, Romans 1, verse 31. You're wanting me to tell you just one thing. That'll break your chain clean in two without any reference to looking at another single thing. If I can find one thing, you say, that the church can do,
that is not peculiarly the work of the individual because he's a Christian, or the peculiarly religious work done upon the ground that he's a Christian. All right.
15 minutes,
thank you. Then, he admits that the church can't do it. For the work of the church lays only in the realm, and only in the realm of that work which is determined by being peculiarly religious. This is the nature or the ground of it. The proposition again stated is that the work of the church is to be determined. All passages which authorize the performance of acts upon the peculiar ground of one being a Christian, upon the peculiar ground of one being a Christian, are passages which authorize those acts to be performed by both the church and by the individual Christian. Now, in complementing Romans 1 and verse 31, if I can produce you another passage that has individuals doing something to which I want to now call your attention, may I have my testament, please? Then we'll have just some more evidence in reference to what we're talking about here tonight. I call your attention to the verse of Scripture that you yourself introduced into the discussion a bit ago when you made reference to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. In this particular connection, I remind you in the 5th chapter that the Apostle Paul, down in verse 4 of the 5th chapter, says, "But if any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family, and to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." And he discusses a widow indeed. He passes on into verse 8, having qualified who a widow is that we're talking about. And then he says in verse 8, "If any provide not for his own," we're talking about something a man's to do now, "if any provide not for his own, and specially his own household." And his own household here are those who are mothers or grandmothers, at least, and some put it farther than that. But certainly we'll put it mothers and grandmothers, as the American standard. Here is a man, and we'll see what kind of a man he is in a moment. We'll see who he is. Here is a man in verse 8 that will not provide for his own, that is, his own widowed mother, or his own widowed grandmother, or his own family. But this particularly, his house here, is in reference to the support and maintenance of indigent relatives. A man that will not do it, he said, has denied the faith. He's not even living as a Christian could possibly. He's denied the faith. What else has he done? He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Why? Because, neighbor and friend, the law of God himself puts upon men, whether they're Christians or not, the obligations to support and maintain their families as a matter of benevolence, as a matter of charity, to honor one's father and mother was one of the commandments of the law and did not originate in the law so far as its principle of right. There is not a man upon the top side of earth tonight that in the sight of God Almighty without any reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe you agree with me, but if you don't, I'll say it anyhow, brother, it even makes no difference. I believe that people are under the law of God whether they ever heard the gospel of God or not, and I think you believe that too. And a part of that law that all men are under is the law that with reference to one's conduct toward his own family. Now we've got a man, an unbeliever, not even a Christian, that'll look after his widowed mother and grandmother, and we've got a Christian that won't do it. And a man that professes to be a Christian and won't do it is worse than an infidel. So at least in this passage, we're looking at a work which both an unbeliever and a Christian have the responsibility to perform. Are you with me? All right. Then dropping on down in verse 16, the apostle says, "If any woman that believe hath widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." That are widows indeed. Now who is the widow indeed? We'll let Brother Deaver work with it if he wishes. But let me tell you that the widow that the church supports in the closing part of 1 Timothy 5:16, is a widow that is not charged to the responsibility peculiarly upon the grounds of it being a Christian act.
to anybody, Brother Deba, but the church is doing it. There's your rule gone. If the church can do one thing, just one thing, that is not done by your rule, then you don't have any rule, because your rule stands preached. And that's why I said in the beginning of this discussion, you're trying to prove your proposition. And your proposition is that it is scriptural for a church to take out of its treasury and to render physical assistance to deserving needy persons who have not been baptized into Christ. And how do you prove it? You prove it by the proposition that whatever the individual does, upon the grounds of his being a Christian, and on the grounds that it is a purely religious act, is church work. This is your rule for determining the work of the church. And this is what you and I both have said throughout the debate, is the real crux of our difference. And now then, I've breached your rule. And if you don't fix your rule, if you don't stand before this audience and fix your rule, you haven't got any. And if I sat down tonight, right at this point, and didn't say another word, and you took the rest of the evening flashing charge, you still haven't answered this audience mine in reference to the widow that the church is looking after in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. And it's your business now. You're in the affirmative. I've offered two objections to your rule. Don't tell me I haven't made any arguments or made feeble arguments. Let the audience judge the feebleness of it.
9 minutes.
All right. In reference then to the work of the church and to the root, we have this proposition in reference to Brother Deaver's root. The church is taking care of a widow that is her charge in violation of his root. Either his rule is right and the church is wrong, or the church is right and his rule is wrong. And that's why I'm negating his proposition tonight. His conclusion rests wholly upon this rule that he's developed. His rule has been breached twice. Romans 1:31 and 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. In reference again to still yet another proposition that we had discussed last evening, and that is the matter of his chart on 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. Unto them and unto all, if you will, please, may I have my chart 8? Be ready to flash it in a moment. In reference to this proposition, unto them and unto all, Brother Deaver has presented a matter of quite a bit of interest to me. He took his chart of composite passages on the Aspontos. And if we have the chart, please, where is it? 14, if you will. Let's look at chart 14, please, and have in readiness my chart 7.
If you want the summary?
Yes. No.
That would be 16.
16, the five passages put together. All right, if you will, please.
His first or
yours? His first, please. I want you to see the chart. See the argument that was made above. All right, we have in the New Testament, he stated, five passages, exactly parallel, in the Greek, in which all men are you. Now, he said, in this case up here, this unto all men, up here, means to poor or other than just saints. I passed that one by agreeable. He said this one right here means more than just saints. I took no exception to his cataloging. I passed these two by for him. I took no exception to them. I'm not going to argue on the whole Bible with him tonight because I want one of them. I want one of them. This is the one we're arguing about. And he said a while ago that this was one of the ones along with James 1:27 that we differed about. So we're trying to accommodate him. He admitted that we weren't differing on some of these others, and I've seen no real point in repeatedly bringing them up, since he knows we don't agree on, disagree on them. This one and this one. But now listen to his conclusion. He says, therefore, since up here it means to more than saints, more than saints, more than saints, more than saints, it must mean more than saints down here. This is the finest way to study any language that I ever saw. I was overwhelmed by the conclusion. Here's five instances of it. It admitted in this many instances it must mean it in that instance. Now, let's look at chart number 7, please. That the force, 10 minutes?
5 minutes,
all right. That the force of this matter may completely overwhelm you. We have a very profound chart, too.
Almost as profound as this one.
No, we've got number 7. Getting to number 6. Number 6. Now, mind you, what logic we're dealing with. The good brother has said, because it's used five times, four of which it means one thing, it must, in the fifth instance, mean the other. It just must mean that. Now, if he hadn't said that, if he hadn't argued that, I didn't understand his argument. He put up there that it means it over here, means it here, means it here, means it here. It must mean it down here. But it just so happens, according to this sort of logic, now that's to put a question mark after that, that we have in the New Testament, the Church of the Lord, the term Church of the Lord, Ecclesia, translated soul in the New Testament 112 times. So, in this passage, and you know, if we had a chart long enough, we could run that thing clean out into the yard, and we could get jack-o'-lanterns and run up and down and count all the times and look at the Greek. It's the same word, same feet. Now, he says, whatever it means this time, it must mean it's down at the bottom. But by the same token, the same word is used over in Acts 19 and verse 32 for a bomb. But according to this kind of logic, if it's used 108 times, it means the church, then one more time certainly couldn't change the meaning of the word, and the translators were dead wrong about calling it a bomb. He could take the same process of reasoning and prove the church established at Sinai, exactly like the Methodists do, because in the 7th chapter of Acts, the church in the wilderness is referred to. And that's one of the times, in addition to this 108. Therefore, the church in the wilderness in Acts 7 must mean the church of the Lord in the other 112 instances. And then that's one of those profound things when you get through with it, you say, if not, why not? Answer me yes or no. The truth of the business is, I pointed out, may I have my last chart, the one with the square, if you will, please. Just a little simple chart with the square. I pointed out a little simple rule. All that I know about the matter is what I learned from the Greek lexicon of Mr. Thayer. And he says that when you have adjectives that follow plural, now, that they always are of the same character as the nouns to which they're associated. Roughly quoting, that's the significance of it. Now that you may see the force of what it is and why the difference is between Galatians 6:10 and 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, that you can see the difference, let me show you. In Galatians the 6th chapter and in the 10th verse, so then let us do good unto all men. All men. All right, that sets up a pretty big square. This is context. Let us do good unto all men. All men to the full square. All right. Then he goes on and says, and especially unto the household of faith. Now, where do you put the household of faith? Where do you put the household of faith? When you have an established context. That's what Mr. Thayer says. Let us do good unto all men. All right, here's an established context. And especially they who are the household of faith. All right, the household of faith are men, and all the household of faith are men, but not all men are the household of faith. That's Galatians 6:10. All right, thank you. Now, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, Brother Deeper has flashed on the board the simple statement, the concluding part of that verse, unto them and unto all. Perfectly all right, we don't need to look at it. But looking at that, I'd say this, that with that, as he flashes it on the screen, he doesn't even know who them are. And he doesn't know who all are. They don't mean that they want to hit on that thing. That brings up the very point. You can't put those words, either of them, as you've got them flashed on the screen and pulled out of their setting. You couldn't determine what they are. But the context is established before you get through. In this case, the context starts with the inside of an already established context. And the established context of 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, is saints. This money was a collection for saints, 1 Corinthians 16 and 1. It was a ministry for saints, 2 Corinthians 8 and 4. It was a ministry to saints, 2 Corinthians 9 and 1. It was a wants of the saints, 2 Corinthians 9 and 12. It was ministering to the saints, Romans 15, 25. It was sealed to the saints, Romans 15, 28. Prayed that it might be acceptable to the saints, Romans 15 and 31. It was for the contribution for the poor among the saints, Romans 15, 26. Every one of these is a saint. A saint. Background, context, sense. He says unto them, Brother Deeper and I both know that unto them is less than unto all. The them are not the outside circle. Them are the inside circle. But the circle's already established and it's a circle of saints. And when it went unto them, it went unto them who were saints there in the circle of saints context. And then it went further than unto them. It came back out to the same context that it was in. That's why over here, it is not non-saints. And Brother Deeper, when you come before this audience, it's your last speech. I want you
friends, I direct your attention first of all to the questions which I had prepared for Brother Wharton and to which I had hoped that he would give some consideration. He has passed them by entirely, which means that we're through with them so far as concerned his part of the mind. He will not be allowed to reply to them in his last speech, since I will have no opportunity to reply. I ask him questions the first two nights that were germane to this matter, that were extremely important to our understanding of the matters before us. Many instances he steadfastly refused to answer. In other instances, he completely rewrote the questions and then answered what he had rewritten. Answered his own question, disregarding mine entirely. And for these two nights, when we have been on this different aspect of the same general subject, he has steadfastly refused to answer these questions, and so it's simply up to you. I beg you and I plead with you to answer these questions in all honesty and sincerity, in harmony with your own conscience. Does James 1:27 forget the church for the time being? Does James 1:27 say there is such a thing as an orphan child? Does James 1:27 show the individual Christian has a responsibility to an orphan? Does James 1:27 in view of that responsibility allow for the existence of a home for orphan children? And if it does allow for the existence of such a home, could such a home meet legal requirements? And could an individual Christian too, or contribute to such a home in order that the needs of the orphans might be supplied, provided the home did not accept contributions from churches? Where do we stand on to that? And then number six, in making such a contribution to such a home, would the individual Christian be practicing pure and undefiled religion? Now then, it's my conviction that the passage shows that there is such a thing as an orphan child, that it shows the individual Christian has a responsibility, that it allows for the existence of a home, that the home could meet legal requirements, that the individual Christian could contribute to it, and that in doing so he would be practicing pure and undefiled religion. And my whole argument then is, based upon what has been presented tonight and last night, that since the passage deals with that which is peculiarly religious in its very nature, even defining it as being the practice of pure religion, pure and undefiled before God, that the same passage applies in equal parts to the church and to the individual Christian. That's the argument, and that's the reason why he will not answer it. This passage deals with a matter which is peculiarly religious. This passage deals with something which a man does upon the grounds that he is a Christian. Now then, Brother Wharton's only comeback is, Brother Eber, that isn't so. That he's doing what he's doing simply as a member of the human family that we're brethren in Adam. That you help a person because you're a human being, not upon the grounds that you are a Christian. Not only does this man cut the church of the Lord completely loose from James 1:27, but he cuts you as an individual Christian completely loose from it upon the ground that you're doing what you do as a member of the body of Christ. You do it because you're a member of the human race, according to Brother Wharton, and not because you are a Christian. Brethren, this is a serious matter. I grew up in Deep East Texas, not very far from where we are tonight. I was raised under the influence of a man who knew the Bible. And in the congregation in East Texas, Longview specifically, when the Christmas days rolled around and when Thanksgiving rolled around, it was a genuine joy to all of us to gather together baskets of groceries and carry them out to people who were in need, some members of the church and some were not. I grew up in Bible classes where my teachers taught us day after day, do it through the church, that the church might get the glory. Now then, the ungodly doctrine is, don't do it through the church. You've got to do it individually. Even so, let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That passage gives you, brother and sister, the obligation to glorify the God of heaven. Ephesians 3:21 tells you plainly, do it for the church! Unto him be glory in the church! Now then, put them together, what do you have? But the doctrine we're facing tonight, the most ungodly doctrine I've ever seen, the author of which is Satan himself, is that a church of the Lord has no responsibility to an orphan, that a church of the Lord cannot help a person who is not a Christian, that you do it as an individual, as a member of the human family, and not because you're a child of God. I ask Brother Wharton, Question number 7, which involves the thought, in your view, is there any such thing as something that is peculiarly religious? Has he answered? You think he will? You think he will? We come now to some material regarding 2 Corinthians 9:13, and to which Brother Wharton has given some attention. I approach it just now from the viewpoint of continuing the affirmative, which is my job. I have made two arguments, the arguments regarding the passages, and the arguments upon the God's a law of love, to which he's given absolutely no attention. He referred to the passages. My statement is he has not referred to, has not attempted to deal with the material regarding God's law of love. My chart number 62, did you get that, Brother Prince? You remember? And we're discussing 2 Corinthians 9:13. If you'll turn to your Bible, why not read it while we're discussing these matters? There was a special need in Jerusalem. There were poor among the saints, Romans 15:26. There was no emergency. We talked about that. Brother Wharton knows that. The situation was not desperate. But the situation did provide a wonderful opportunity. Here is primitive action. I mentioned that last evening. Did Paul have to take up this contribution? Did the churches of Macedonia and Galatia and Achaia have to make this contribution? Well, they had to make it when they received the apostolic order. Did they have to go beyond their ability? Some of them did. Did they have to? Could they? Is there any such thing in the Word of God as the religion of a second mind? Here's a wonderful opportunity. And so the churches of Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia made a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And this passage then refers to that very contribution. Verse 13 is simply a continuation of verse 12. All refers to their thanksgiving and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. We sought to emphasize last evening that there has to be a distinction to be made or made between the them and the all. The them obviously refers to saints, poor among the saints in Jerusalem, and they all have to refer to somebody else. My position is it refers to somebody who is not a saint. Brother Lord's position is the them refers to poor among the saints, or poor saints, and that the all refers to all other saints in Jerusalem, and he allows perhaps elsewhere. And I wish we had the time to talk about the sponsoring church right there. This is not only a contribution for the saints in Jerusalem, but he allows may extend somewhere else. I know what he says on that, and would say in reply, and perhaps shall, that there's a physical benefit, the spiritual benefit, and the spiritual benefit goes to all of them, but the physical goes down here to the poor among the saints. May I suggest to you that he has no right and no scripture to make any such distinction. This passage talks about your contribution. The Greek text says, the contribution, that's all there is. Now then, Brother Wharton says that the has two parts. It has a physical, it has a spiritual. What if it has two parts? Now, we'll argue about that, I believe that. It has a physical and has a spiritual. But Brother Wharton, both of them went to both. Now, how do you say the physical went to this, the spiritual went to that, when the Bible says the physical and the spiritual went to both? In which case, you've got a sponsoring church that's bigger than anything I've seen. Now then, the physical and the spiritual went to both of them. It's my contention that the all refers to some other than saints. And we shall continue to offer the proof in that regard. And you'll get my chart number 14 ready, please. All refers to your contribution unto them and unto all. Clearly, the unto all is distinguished from the unto them. It is my firm belief that the them refers to the needy saints in Jerusalem, and that they all refers to some who were not saints. My chart number 14, here we come back to Acts 5:11. This chart is on the number 16, for which Brother Wharton called for, but here's the actual passage. Acts 5:11, and great faith came upon the whole church, and upon all, and here I have the Greek construction, the preposition with a substantive, hantas, I heard these things. Every person here, including Brother Wharton, knows that the all, which is the word conscience, in this passage, is somebody other than saints. Now his argument is that the context would show that. Well now how? His entire point in this regard is that the meaning of all has to be determined by the context
But it is his prerogative to determine what the context determines. Now, if the whole church of him, and upon all, if this refers to the saints, then obviously this refers to some who are not saints, and it agrees on my point. Now, then, down here, Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good for all. Here I have the prosperous again. And especially for them that are of the household of thee faith. Now then, the chart number 15, which continues this one. There are five passages in the Word of God, and that's all of them, Brother Wharton. You can search it now, only as all you've got. Then these are parallel in construction. Here is your Greek preposition, plus the substantive conduct. First of all, only 3:12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and for all men. The Greek says, Messiah, and for all. One toward another. Well, that's grace. But if the context determines it, why isn't the rest of it saints and what else? And yet he knows that that isn't saints. And all in the other part of it is not saints. And it makes up. Now in 5:15, 1 Thessalonians, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another, and toward all, a conduct. If one toward another is the saints, then why isn't the other part of it on the saints in the light of his contention on 2 Corinthians 9:13? If the context determines it, then who determines what the context determines? And how do you determine what you do determine on this verse, but don't determine the same determination on the preceding verse? Now in 2 Corinthians 9:13, and for the little rather than your contribution unto them and unto all. And here again I have the eighth point up. Now then my chart number 16, which is a summary. And while we're looking at this, Brother French, would you get Brother Wharton's chart number 6 ready? I believe it's number 6. Note carefully, here is a summary of these five verses. In each case, you have the preposition with the Greek substantive. Not an adjective. The Greek substantive. Now, Ephesians pantos in 5:11 of Acts. Galatians 6:10, plus pantos. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, 8 pantos. And 1 Thessalonians 5:15, 8 pantos. Now, Brother Wharton admits, I agree, that these first four passages, that this construction, this context in each case, refers to somebody other than those who are saints. But in 9:13, where I have exactly the same construction, he says that can't possibly be others, or people others than saints. That here is reference to saints, and then here's a reference to other things. How is it, brother, that he agrees that these are not saints in the first one, but this one down here couldn't possibly be saints? Well, he says it's the context, no. It's his determination of what the context determines. Now, the evidence is they would be the saints in each case. What the record says is all in like circumstances, which is exactly the way that McKnight translates it. All in like circumstances. Now then, Brother Wharton's chart number 6 here. And here is the effort that he made to refute what I had said on this particular point. He says, Brother Deaver has given us these passages. That's all of them. May I remind you, Brother Wharton, again? I've given you these passages studying the same word. Everybody here knows that that's a good way to study the Bible, whether it's in English or in Greek. You turn to other passages that use the same word or the same phrase or the same thought and get its significance back. It's far more important, more valuable in the Greek text. Sometimes an English word may not come from the same Greek word that you're dealing with. But here you have it. Now that he gives us the word ecclesia, he says it's church, 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 and church. But this is more than, here is the instance where it is not church up here. Let me show you what Brother Wharton did, and I believe, or at least I'll strike this out. Maybe it will be a reference to motive. Forget that. Here he has ecclesia. 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 And then every single instant the word means they fall out. No exception to it. Not the different kind of call out. But it's called out. It's called out. You've got a mob in Acts 19, but it's still called out.
just exactly as pompous in each passage which I cited means all. Now then, my chart number 77. Note carefully, and here is all, or at least here is the major thing that Brother Horton had to say in an effort to refute this argument and his preceding speech. Note carefully. He has said that the word the pompous is an adjective. And here is a part of his basic error. The word pompous is not a simple adjective. If he didn't know that, he had no business even getting into the area of the Greek text. This is not a simple adjective. He turns to Thayer's lexicon under the word the pompous from which this comes. And he finds a definition of the word pos when it is used adjectively. He skips over the use of this word when it is used substantively. He takes the definition out of one category and applies it to the word as it is used in another category, which he will not allow any Baptist preacher on earth to do. This is the word agapos, for example. Here I have longer posakabos. Well, that's the predicate that use of the action. Agathos in this case is a legend. It has a noun which it modifies. That's the predicate that use. The man is good, is what that says. But here I talk about the good man. That's the attributive use. Now here we have the substantive use of the same word, but there's no noun there. Makes it the substantive use of the adjective, not the simple adjective. You picked out a definition on point number two down here, up here, and applied it to number three. You wouldn't allow anybody else in the world to do it. Now, if you insist, go carefully, brother. If Brother Horton insists that agathos or that the pompous is an adjective, I want him simply, listen, Brother Turner, I want him simply to give me the noun which it modifies. Now then, may we come to my chart number 71, and this is a continuation. It is our contention that the under all refers to somebody other than saints, that the them refers to saints, the all refers to someone other than saints. This contribution cannot be limited to saints only. Wish we had more time to talk about that particular point. But here in my chart number 71, we have use of the word nation. This is Acts 26:4. My manner of life is from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation, and at Jerusalem know all of the Jews. Here is the word nation. My point on the chart, and Brother Horton knows it well, is that the word nation cannot in any form nor fashion be limited to saints only. Let him talk about national benevolence all he pleases. That's not my argument. If he wants me to say that a church can help a person who is in the nation who is not a Christian, I'll say it. We're not talking about national benevolence. What I'm saying is he cannot possibly restrict the word nation to saints only. Now then, if he can't restrict it to saints only in this passage, let's get Acts 24:17. This is the chart number 72. Here I have the very same word and the reference to this very same contribution. Brother Wharton didn't say it, but he somewhat implied that this was not the same contribution as that of 2 Corinthians 19. Let him take that position. I don't think he will. I think he knows more about the Bible than that. But he at least made an effort to imply that the other night. He said it, Brother Deaver didn't prove it. Whether you deny that particular point now, the 2 Corinthians 9:13 is the exact contribution to which Acts 24:17 applies. He cannot deny it. He knows it so. And Paul said, now after some years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Now then, if he can't restrict the word nation in Acts 26:4 to saints only, then upon what grounds did he restrict the word nation in Acts 24:17 to saints only? My point is that the word nation in Acts 24:17 is identical with the word all in 2 Corinthians 9:13. And the chart number 62 then is a conclusive evidence along this line. That's not all we presented. We've talked about these passages. We've talked about God's law of love. And we talked about 2 Corinthians 9:13, and these are the three arguments which have been presented. And I have how much time now? I want to read to you here while we're still thinking about this word nation, this comment which I read last evening. Not to prove, but simply as an accumulated value to what has already been said. This is from the Cambridge Bible, and I notice you brethren often quote from the Cambridge Bible, and it's a wonderful word. I'm not criticizing that. I came to bring alms to my nation. These consisted of the money which had been collected in the churches of Macedonia and Achaia at the St. Paul's request, and which is often alluded to in his epistles. Compare with 1 Corinthians 16:1, Romans 15:26, 2 Corinthians 8:4, and so on. There could be no desire to wound the feelings of the Jews in a man who had come for such purpose. It is noticeable, we continue, it is noticeable, too, that he describes the alms as not for the Christians only, but for his nation, conveying by the word the impression of his great regard for all of the Jews. That's the Cambridge Bible, page 330-331. Now then, tonight, in these closing few minutes, may I make just a very brief reference to what Brother Wharton said in the preceding speech. He asked for my chart number 2A. Let me have that, please. He didn't ask for it. He ridiculed me for not showing it. And he said, I must have thought that that wasn't a very strong chart. I think it's a mighty powerful chart. Brother Wharton had, I had just flashed on the board the chart number 2, which was Grider's proposition. That is the person who does such and so will go to heaven. I asked Brother Wharton, is that your position? He said he wouldn't sign any proposition that said so-and-so would go to heaven. And so I said to him that it was simply not. Brother Wharton would sign a proposition that said so-and-so would go to heaven. I don't believe he'll be consistent with the statement. What I've said about it since, he's ridiculed the chart. This particular man, tell me, Mr. Wharton, if I refuse to be baptized, will I go to heaven? Now here's what he said the other night. And to be consistent, he would have to say, now, boy, I can't answer your question. That will have to come from my higher court. Continuing than that in which I'm licensed to practice in the court. That's what we had on that chart, and that's the background. Now then, he said there, let's not talk any more about the Baptist friend. Well, he didn't. I asked the question, does Matthew 28:19 authorize the church of the Lord to baptize? Does Matthew 28:19 authorize the individual Christian to baptize? He said, let's not talk any more about the Baptist friend. Romans 1:31, he says, that's the exception to my rule. Well, it's no exception. Romans 1:31 shows the individual Christian can practice mercy. My contention is, in the light of the evidence presented, Romans 1:31 shows the church of the Lord can practice mercy. There's no exception to it. He refers to James 1:27, a humanitarian responsibility. The practice of pure and defiled religion is not something that is peculiar to religious according to this man. According to this doctrine, the man in the world practices pure and undefiled religion. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I think there are some things a man does upon the peculiar ground that he's a Christian. But if it's strictly a humanitarian responsibility, then the man in the world practices pure and undefiled religion, and the child of God doesn't practice it because that's simply a humanitarian responsibility. Then he made a speech on the magician. I've heard that speech before. I always enjoy it. 1 Timothy 5:8. He hath denied the faith. He thought that this was an exception. It is no exception. I think this is what we call the area number 1 on my chart number 3, Brother Wharton. Here is a responsibility which a man does have because of his family relationship, to which certainly the principles of the Christ apply, and the gospel demands that he, because of his family responsibility, meet certain obligations, and if he doesn't do it, then he's denied the faith because the faith requires it of him. Certainly there's a family responsibility, not something that he's doing upon the peculiar ground that he's Christian. Nothing less, no exception. 1 Timothy 5:16 shows church responsibility to the widows, that is to some widows. 1 Timothy 5:16 shows responsibility, church responsibility to the widows. You know what Brother Wharton does? And what some of you other brethren do? You read into the passage, a widow, that's a Christian. Don't you? You read into the passage, the church can help a widow, indeed, so is a Christian. Not a single one, not a man who can prove in the light of 1 Timothy 5 that a widow indeed has to be a Christian. The enrolled widow has to be, she has to be 60 years old. You smile about it now, but you study the Bible. Study the passage. The church has this responsibility to tell Brother Horton if he's a Christian. And when he attempts to tell you that the enrollment and the word indeed are the same word, then he's made assumptions that he would not allow the Methodist preacher to make in connection with the conversion of Lydia. All right. I want to get before us again my proposition number 37, chart number 37, right quickly. And I want us to see, in contrast to that, what Brother Wharton's position is. Lots of things I would like to do. I don't know of anything more important, simply, than to keep before us the conflicting positions as are summarized in these propositions. Here is my proposition. The Scriptures teach that a church may permit treachery, render physical assistance to deserving needy persons who have not been baptized into Christ. And to substantiate that proposition, I have argued upon the basis that all passages which authorize acts to be performed upon the peculiar grounds of one's being a Christian are passages which apply with equal force both to the church and to the individual. I've argued upon the very nature of God's law of love, as set forth in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. I've argued upon the basis of the significance of 2 Corinthians 9, 13. These are the three arguments presented, and that's all. Everything else is related to these points. In contrast to that, now here's Brother Wharton's position, my chart number one, please. Here is the proposition which he affirmed in the first two nights, and the position which he occupies tonight. May I tell you in closing that a man's position cannot be separated from his proposition, and that if the consequences cannot be separated from the position. It's so ridiculous to talk about we won't discuss principles and not the consequences. He said he wasn't afraid of consequences. He better be. He better be. Here's his proposition. The Scriptures teach that benevolence, meeting physical necessities from the treasury of the local congregation to other saints, persons who have been baptized into Christ, violates the New Testament distinction between individual and congregational or collective action. My job number two. And here is the parallel to that. It makes it simpler. I agree, and I have said that Brother Wharton's proposition is smoother. It reads better. It has more dignity in it, but it says the same thing. Here's what Brother Grinder said. The Bible teaches that it is a sin for the church to take money from its treasury to buy food for hungry, destitute children, and those who do so will go to hell. That's what Brother Grinder said. That's the one he signed. That's what Brother Wood is saying. That's not his proposition. That's his position. That's the very position for which he has contended these four nights. My chart number 30. It is his position. Not his proposition. It is his position that a church of the law may take money from its treasury to buy fertilizer to feed the grass on the preacher's yard. But that if the same church takes money from its treasury to buy a bottle of milk for an orphan child or for a deserving needy person is not a Christian, that every member of that congregation will go to hell unless they repent. It is his position going out of his very contention, and the Lord said, by their fruit you shall know them. It is his position that a church may take money from its treasury and by poison to kill the termites in the preacher's house, but they cannot take money from its treasury to buy a bottle of milk or a starving orphan child. And again we say, brethren, if you want to believe that, that's certainly your business. You are a free moral agent, but it's the doctrine of the devil. I never in my life heard anyone espouse a more ungodly, Bible-denying, and God-defying doctrine than the one that is being upheld by Brother Wharton. Now then, my chart number 33, and get number 36 ready. This is the matter, not a hypothetical situation. This is the very thing that occurred at the congregation when Brother Wharton preaches the East Ridge Church. When this widow came in asking for some assistance because the babies are hungry. She wasn't a member of the church and neither were the children. Brother Wharton, Brother Warren carried this woman back to the room where the groceries are kept. Rendered assistance in the name of the Lord. These very materials having been placed there under the authority of God that together with that of the elders of that congregation. My position is that what Brother Warren and what that church did is right. Brother Warden's position is that it was sand. Brother Warden's position is... 1 minute. Brethren, it's a pleasure to come before you now in the last moments of our discussion and look afresh upon the field that we have covered. Take mental inventory of what we have heard and what we have learned. And for all of this, each of us shall stand before our eternal Creator in the final judgment. Brother Deaver has repeatedly, in the course of the discussion, pressed me with the fact that in reference to the proposition that I signed, I didn't have in it the elements that Brother Grinder had in his chart. That is, he didn't have the going to hell argument in it. I made a statement in reference to that, and whether Brother Deaver has understood me or not, I leave that with him, but I want you to understand me, and this isn't the first time I've said it in the discussion. I would not risk trying to sit in the seat of the Almighty God as the basis of some sort of a conclusion that I've reached, and then on the basis of my conclusion, in the absence of some unequivocal, clear-cut statement of God Almighty, announced that someone who differed with me was going to hell. And I said that was in the eternal court of heaven in which I was not lasting to practice. And I still maintain that. I didn't make any such statement of any general situation. We're talking about the propositions that he's been discussing from night to night. And in reference to these very matters, it's very painful to me that we have had to repeatedly hear the sort of thing that Brother Deaver has injected into the discussion this evening, and which I will not inject, but I cannot escape forcing upon him, as the result of what he said, the consequence of his own conclusion. Now, this I must force upon him. This he has repeatedly stated through the meeting. It is not an argument. It is simply a statement of sheer, unmitigated prejudice. In these matters, he has repeatedly said that in all of his life and in all of his practice, that he has never met, and you heard him say, a more God-defying. A more God-defying. More ungodly. You can't get farther from that which God sets as a standard of righteousness. You can't get any worse than that. In all of his experience and observation, he knows about Catholics. He knows about Mormons, the doctrine of a second chance, the doctrine of purgatory and indulgence, and all of the rapacious system of Catholicism. He knows of the errors of the impossibility of apostasy. And yet he dares say, with God as his judge and mine and yours, such a thing as this, based upon what? Based upon what? He knows it so. And let me now press the very consequence of his own conclusion upon him. Now, he asked for this. I didn't bring it into discussion. This is not an argument. It's a reply to a prejudicial statement that's been created before this audience. There's no argument to it. There wasn't any argument when he made it. There wasn't any argument that prompted it. There wasn't any argument that concluded it. There isn't any argument in it now. It's calculated for one thing only, and that's to slap and to gouge and to injure the hearts of good people who have come to sit here and to reflect soberly upon the Word of God. Before very long, all of us are going to stand before the judgment bar of God. And I'd hate to think, Brother Deaver, of myself, that something it took me 70-some-odd charts, possibly, maybe less. I won't be sure of the number. To run through an opaque projector in order to demonstrate something that still hasn't been demonstrated so that I could conclude what you're going to conclude, and it's this.
I want you to listen now to his conclusion. He said in the very opening speech, when he was trying to press me, that I held to the very same position of Brother Grider, chart 2 and chart 30, the termite and milk and the grass and milk and the fertilizer argument. We've been treated to this thing all along. But it's all right with me. This is Brother Beeman. But mind you, he has forced all of this trying to get me to say that I ought to take Brother Grider's proposition. He's kept saying you didn't say it, but that's what you believe. This has been one of the most revealing discussions that I have ever had in my life. I didn't know myself at all when I came. I now know that I must answer a question, and I must answer the question, not only answer it, I have to answer it the way he dictates the answer. And now then, all of this, Brother Deaver forces this upon me and says, this is Wart's proposition, whether he accepts it or not. That's interesting. That's really interesting. He didn't say the consequence of it. He says, this is the thing he has to believe. Just merely a consequence of it. Of course, it's inseparable, he says. But now watch. Brother Deaver himself, in the very first night of this discussion, said, I am committed to the exact opposite. To the exact opposite of that proposition. Now, brethren, if you think, I wanted to take the exact opposite, and he said he does. Brother A.C. Grider's proposition. That's what you said you were doing. You were taking the exact opposite of this proposition. All right. Brother A.C. Grider's proposition is that if you do take money out of the treasury of the church and contribute to a benevolent home, you go to hell. What's the exact opposite of it? What's the exact opposite of that proposition, Brother Deaver? Now, that's what you said you subscribed to. You're negating, you said, every opposite of all of this you've been trying to put on my neck. I never said anything that smiled or looked like it, except in your mind, not in mine. I'll have you know I don't have to consult your mind to know what I think. I've said what I believe, and I've told you what I thought, and you twisted that repeatedly. But I force this consequence now. He's espoused to the fact. Said it is. He took the exact opposite of the proposition that Brother Grider took, and Brother Grider's position is that if you do take money out of the treasury of the church, or and send an orphan's home, you go to hell. Now, what's the opposite of it? And yet his proposition is the Scriptures teach that a church may take money out of its treasury. But what if it don't? What if it don't? What if it don't? Then he said, if it doesn't do it, I hold to the exact opposite of the proposition of A.C. Grider. I'm not misrepresented. The pressure that's been put upon brethren about these matters. You ladies and gentlemen that are in this audience tonight, last night, and the night before, and the night before that, are well aware of who's been standing in this pulpit, low rating the intelligence, the character, at least the character, of such a conclusion without putting anybody's name to it. But a man who believes that it's wrong. That's all I've ever said about it. I believe it's wrong because I've reached that conclusion. I've been wrong in my conclusion, Brother Deaver. I'm not as proud of mine. I've been wrong in some conclusions. And if I am, I'll stand before a merciful God. And I hope he'll be merciful to me and forgive my sins. I haven't graduated yet. And I'm not so cocky as to believe with all of my heart that a thing is so as the result of my conviction about it. Of course, I've got to do what I believe is right. Bless your heart, I've never kicked some fellow in the teeth and told him you're going to hell because you don't agree with my conclusion about something. Now, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. I don't mind quoting that. Sign my name to it. But I didn't reach that conclusion. Brother Deaver. If this thing were as clear to brethren as we could hope it were, we wouldn't have these problems. You can understand that this sort of a spirit of somebody's going to hell, and I don't appreciate it in either direction. It's a terrible situation. But you'll bear me out in the record will indicate
I did not introduce this subject into the Bible. Brother Deaver's proposition reads, may. He means must. It's the hand of Esau, but it's the voice of Jacob. With this sort of an attitude among brethren, I can understand why churches will split and brethren will take their fists to one another when they delight in talking to one another about going to hell.
Now this charge, Brother Christ, has been before this audience for 4 nights. And Brother Martin has had the opportunity to give this reply. And he has not given it. Now the exact opposite to that proposition, if Brother Martin does not understand, the exact opposite to his statement, it would have not. The exact opposite to that would be, would not go to hell. Now he is misrepresenting that. The answer is, what he's saying would be easily answered if it had been introduced into the faith of Brother Deaver, had an opportunity to answer as we pleaded with him before night, it would have been easy to take care of it. He's entirely out of order and waiting for this moment to do it. We have no desire to send him to argument. I understood him to be rejecting the may not to go to hell. He has not given this argument in answer to that chart before, in spite of Brother Deaver nearly getting down on the platform and pleading for him to answer. All he said was, it's not his proposition. Now, this is easy to answer, but he has waited for Brother Deaver, has no reply. Now, I say he's entirely out of order. Now, I have discussed the matter very carefully with him. He has continually asked questions. Now, how can I speak without bringing new arguments? I don't want to bring new arguments. He doesn't want to now. He is suggesting the contrast of money to must, not of going to hell. And that's a new argument.
Now, he didn't want to bring in a new argument. He should have brought this in his first speech tonight. Because it is a new argument. He has not argued this before. And you can check the tape and see.
That's
now,
right.
Why did he bring this up in one of the three preceding nights, or in his first speech? The exact opposite of that proposition, then to put the not in there. Now, he doesn't know that. He needs to go back and study the logic book.
I agree with you that he has not made these statements before. He has not made the argument.
I stand perfectly willing to be corrected. That's fine.
We are trying our very best to keep this thing exactly the way it ought to be.
Amen.
I appreciate that.
Amen. And I apologize for any breach of etiquette that I have fractured in the breaking of some rule that I was not conscious of. We do want to come back and spend the remainder of our time discussing what obviously is our obligation and our principal reason here. And the only reason that I have exercised myself at all is in reference to a defensive position and explanation of something that I had previously tried to explain about why I didn't say if a fellow didn't do something, he would go to hell. All right. The talk again about the baptistry, which we've passed. Romans 1 and verse 31, we had this statement again from Brother Deaver. Brother Deaver's argument in reply, and I want you to listen carefully now, one link in the chain goes. I want you to keep that in mind and not forget it. Brother Deaver keeps saying about what Brother Wharton hasn't answered and what he hasn't said. Brother Deaver, you know. Oh, about going back to school and learning logic?
Yes.
Yes, there's just a whole lot I need to go back to school and learn. But about all I've had time to learn in the last few years, about 35 to be exact, has been in this old book. And there's one thing about it. I frankly admit I don't know as much about logic as some people. But I think I've got as much sense about what I know what that book teaches. And I think I haven't heard anything in the whole course of this discussion read out of the Word of God sounded like the church taking money out of its treasury to contribute to a needy non-saint. It is not a matter that people shall starve. This is not the matter. We have repeatedly pointed out, and we did in the earlier points of the discussion, that there are moves set out. There are other matters, both civil and family, to rescue the needy and the indigent of this world.
And that isn't a person, Brother Deeper, Brother Warren, or any of you, brethren. I don't care what your feelings about the conclusion here are. There's not a one of you that thinks that somebody out yonder on that front step that's in need would be neglected. But here's what the issue is and has been. It's who has the responsibility to do it. And the question of letting somebody starve to death. Now I can understand that some individual, and I'd do that if I thought it was scriptural, and I wouldn't make any apology for it. But let me tell you that in God's marvelous system of this world, He's made it so that those things are adequately provided for. And there's ways and means that are executed besides calling upon the treasury of the church, and it is not a question, good friends, of some reprehensible doctrine that represents somebody starving to death, drowning, if the church treasury isn't packed in order to take care of it. Now he says in Romans 1 verse 31, it shows that those who were guilty of being unmerciful were sinners. They did wrong. That's right. And who were they that did wrong, Brother Deaver? Who were they? They were alienated Gentiles. They're not under any law that regulated anything that was peculiar, that related to the grounds upon which an individual is a Christian. But the Hebrew said, from this we learn that God condemns people for being unmerciful, that Christians have to be merciful. That isn't the point of this argument at all. He's got to find that this passage does not and cannot apply to anybody but a Christian. He must make it exclusively a Christian to appropriate it. Appropriated to his proposition. This he didn't do, and you know he didn't. I'm telling you where he didn't. I'm telling you why he didn't, because he came. Now, we worked on this one last night, and we worked on it tonight. I have no apology for still working on it, because right here is where you and I know we've got a verse distinction. He still wants to argue the all over in 2 Corinthians 9:13. I can quote just as many authorities as you can, Brother Deaver, that I expect know just about as much Greek, who takes precisely the same position on it that I've expostulated here. But now you come to this present. Here are men who start quoting Greek scholars here and there, and you come back to the very thing we're in. We're faced with division. Now listen. The whole strength of this proposition rests on Brother Deeper to show without a doubt. For here is a matter which he himself says involves the very security of our souls. Here is a proposition that must be so clear, that we can set our course to heaven and know that opposition is wrong, and stake our eternal destiny upon the truth of it. I'm confident of the exegesis that I've made of 2 Corinthians 9:13. Don't have an apology on earth to make for it. Not an apology. And while I don't know Greek, I still know context. I know context. And I know this much about language of any sort, that you have to have context. And I'll tell you that Paul's statement, alms to my nation, never did involve any more than the Jews. May I have my chart with the square again, please? No, I guess we better not do this, because then I'll be making an argument on this particular verse with that chart that would not be licensed, so probably we'll not do that. The alms to my nation has been introduced, but I didn't, I believe, use the chart in reference with it last evening. Now, we did discuss alms with our nation to our nations last evening, and I spent quite a bit of time upon it, but I made the chart today, so we'll not introduce the chart. But I do want to say, well, it's a new chart. It's this square with the thing in the middle of it. All right. Thank you. All right. In this particular thing, I want to illustrate the context of this nation business to the help, if I may, of all of us. Paul states in the manner of Acts 26 and verse 4, he says, in the text of Acts 26 verse 4, my manner of life then from my youth up, which I had from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. Brother Devers, my own nation in this text are the Jews, in contrast to the Roman court before whom Paul stood at this particular time. My nation. He identifies himself not as a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes and a troublemaker, as he's been charged, but he represents himself as partial and part with the people among whom he stands accused. And says to these very people, they know me, I grew up among them, my own nation, the Jews. All right. In Acts 28 and verse 10, in verse 19, he said, not that I had ought to accuse my nation, that's the Jews. I want you to observe from these passages that we couldn't know from the nation statement in Acts 24 and verse 17 when Paul says, I came bearing alms to my nation. I understand that from these passages alone, I wouldn't know where Paul got the alms. I wouldn't know who was supposed to get them except the nation. I want to set up the context. The context of my nation is the large square. That's the context of nation. Paul said, I went to take alms to my nation. Now let me tell you, it never can be any less, it might be more, but context. We set up a national scope here of this one. But as we continue to read, in Romans the 15th chapter and verse 31, Paul said it was for the Jews in Judea. That is, that he was going to Judea and said to the church at Rome, pray for me that I may be delivered from them who are the unbelievers in Judea. So, while he went to his nation, Acts 24, verse 17, said he did. Yet he told the brethren at Rome that he was going to Judea. Did he tell the truth? Is Judea part of the nation? If you were putting those two together, the Jews, the Jewish nation, Judea, that's not the nation. While it's true that Judea is contained in the nation is not contained in Judea. All right, but let's read further. Let's continue. I find again in Acts, in Romans 15 and verse 25 and verse 26 that this same contribution was for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. I'm pulling my circle closer now. We started way out here and this was the truth. He went to take it to his nation. And when Paul took it to the poor among the saints of Jerusalem, he took it to his nation, he took it to Judea, he took it to Jerusalem, he took it to the saints, he took it to the poor among the saints. And there's not a bit of difference on earth in all of that. It's not two benefits. It's not that he took it down here to Jerusalem and gave some of it to his nation. Now, Brother Deaver, you know that that's true as well as I do. That isn't true. The fact of the business is, it is to heal Jew-Gentile relationship. And the healing of Jew-Gentile relationship, to which Brother Deaver has already paid his respects, and which I believe is same as he, is a matter that could not have been served at all by giving it to someone that were not Christian Jews. Now, the Jew-Gentile relationship, he talked about the spiritual business and then admitted that there was a distinction. I was wondering if he was going to, when it's as clear as can possibly be, because Paul himself makes that distinction in 2 Corinthians, when he brings the point up and calls to the attention of those who are sending the money that in this particular connection that they would not only be doing one thing, but now observe what else they'll be doing. Not only filling up the measure of the wants of the saints, but again, continuing, but aboundeth also through many thanksgivings unto God. Bound to many thanksgivings. All right, it not only filled up the measure of the wants of the saints. Now, there's one thing he took care of. I want to reestablish my circle now, forgetting the nation thing. The same thing serves context. Let's reestablish with the same illustration here. The point that we made on 2 Corinthians 9. It was collected for saints, 1 Corinthians 16 and 1. It was for minister to the saints, 2 Corinthians 8 and 4. It was ministered to the saints, 2 Corinthians 9 and 1. It was to supply the wants of the saints, 2 Corinthians 9 and 12. It was for a ministering to the saints, Romans 15 and 25. It was to be sealed to them, the Jewish saints, this fruit of the offering of Gentiles, Romans 15 and verse 31. It was a contribution for the poor among the saints, Romans 15 and verse 26. It was to be ministered to the saints and sent to the saints, raised for the saints, and if there was ever any of that money that went to anybody else, it implies something that flies in the face of the whole context, that is, that there was a misappropriation of funds. While there could not have been any receiving of the money that went except to the poor among the Jews. But when it healed Jew-Gentile relationship, do you think that just the poor Jews were the only people that felt good towards the Gentiles? Is this all of the just the people that got the money were the only people that felt kindly towards the Gentiles? It is in this very particular that we have the statement made specifically that it was for the relief of war. Secondly, it was to help Jew-Gentile relationship. But as Brother Deaver pointed out, it was one contribution. One contribution with two purposes. And Paul makes the argument, for if we, the Gentiles, have been recipients of their spiritual faith, was that just the poor saints that were the ones that contributed to the spiritual well-being? Are they the only one that had made a contribution? All right, I'm going to leave this in favor now of another matter. I want to turn your attention again back to the proposition that was involved in the discussion, as we've already dealt with it tonight, over the question of the widows of 1 Timothy 5. I was a little bit disappointed. I had hoped we'd hear a little bit more in this direction, but unlike Brother Deaver, I haven't tried to tell him how to run the debate, and he's done it the way he wanted to, and that's what I've done, but he hasn't been as happy about my part of it. In this particular now, as to a widow indeed, you read with me as to what a widow indeed is. Verse 5, now she, that is a widow indeed, and desolate, hath her hopes set on God, and continued in supplications and prayers night and day. The widow indeed is just what the text says, she's a widow. And she's really a widow indeed in that she does not have any of these relatives to support her. Now, Brother Deaver, that's the very thing I was waiting for you to take care of, and you didn't doctor. You didn't doctor that. You said the reason that these other people took care of their widows out there, did or didn't, was a humanitarian proposition and wasn't peculiarly religious. Then taking care of widows is not peculiarly religious. Well, then what's the church doing taking care of them? Oh, you say it just takes care of the widows. It just takes care of the widows that doesn't have anybody to support them. But I thought this argument with you was overturned. The projector, please, and the lights back on. I had understood that your argument and mine was over this kind of a proposition, that the work of the church was the work of what was the responsibility of some individual. That is, based upon the ground of it being a peculiarly religious relationship. Purely Christian. Purely religious. Well now, in this case, who was the individual that had that responsibility that made it the work of the church? And I'll cut you loose, and did cut you loose in 1 Timothy 5, from even an individual. There wasn't anybody that could do it. If they could have done it, they should have done it and not burdened the church. But if there wasn't anybody to do it, and the work of the church is taking care of the same people that are peculiar to the responsibility of the Christian, then how on earth did you ever connect her with the church treasure when you didn't have any individual through which to connect her? Now this is an interesting conclusion. In Romans, the first chapter, the 31st verse, we've made our attack on two links in his chain. In these arguments, we attack the third chain in 1 Corinthians 3 or 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. We have attacked in three specific areas. We have charged him with a violation of his rule in 2 Timothy 5 and verse 18. His rule said that the church may take care of those who are, of course, non-saints. It may take care of non-saints. And he proves that the church may do it by finding a room. And his room for finding the work of the church is in that which an individual does. And of course that means what God has assigned to the individual. The performance of acts upon the peculiar ground of one being a Christian. Now this is the case of 2 Timothy 5 where he puts somebody on the church or somebody's on the church without his room. Here his room won't work. Here his rule breaks down. In the other passages, we're not attacking his rule's application. We're attacking his rule's construction. Now, on the lower end of this thing, we're saying that it's his business to prove that benevolence is peculiarly Christian. Now, that was his job. When he says that the first chapter of Romans in verse 31, certainly is talking about people that are not Christians, but it shows that Christians ought to do it. Yes, sir, but that's my point. The very fact that non-Christians are condemned of God for not doing it shows that it is not a duty peculiar to a Christian. But this is the very thing you're contending. You're contending that benevolence, a just because you used it so. You have contended that benevolence has been equated by deception. Now, benevolence is in your consideration. Benevolence is the thing under consideration, but the benevolence that the church practices, Brother Deaver, without being quipping about it, you know and I know, and these people know, that we spent four nights here among them because they had a problem. Frankly, I don't think they give a butt about listening to either one of us, except we can make some contribution to them. They came because they understood we'd take the Bible and would show them from the Scripture something the Bible said that would help them in their problem. Now, have you advanced in four nights? Have you been able to take the Scripture when Brother Deaver, who advocates the practice, I don't advocate it, haven't sustained an affirmative relationship to it? The burden of the proof has been on him all of the way. He's the one that's had to prove it. It's wrong until it's right. It isn't a matter of me proving it wrong. It's a matter of him proving it right. Has he made, it's not a case so much of whether I've made out a case against it, though I've made a good one. Has he made out a case for it? Now, if he has, won't you slip up and tell me in my ear the arguments that convinced you that it was so? Can you take your New Testament now and go up to me or some other brother over whom institutional problems are raging and say, here it is, here's the passage, and this is the thing that proves it, and then prove the passage. Don't read it. Brother Deaver repeatedly has said tonight, both in his beginning speech and his other, he has repeatedly said in reference to the review of these passages, it's what I believe. Now, in reference to the matter of all men, and I'm not staking a great deal on my awkward presentation of it. I'm staking everything in that particular upon the truth of it. And the truth of the proposition is that what Brother Deaver called attention to in the chart up here on the use of the word ecclesia, and he says that in every single instance, what Brother Horton has ignored is that the word means called out. Now, dumb as I am, I knew that. But Brother Deaver, what we had on the chart, and I say we because I got my help with material, what we had on the chart was right. Yes, sir. It just so happens that ecclesia, in every one of the 112 instances to which I alluded, not only involves called out, but it involves more than called out. Called out of the Lord. It's called out of the Lord. Of course called out is an ecclesia. You could not, in the sense in which it's used here, in the sense of church or ecclesia, you could not, from the word, deny called out. I didn't attempt to do that. But I'm saying to you, and did say, and the argument stands, that in 112 times it means called out of the Lord. But in the next time, it still means called out. But it doesn't mean called out in the Lord. And every bit of this argument that you've made, once the word is established as its meaning, it always means that. Then why doesn't it mean called out of the Lord? In Acts 19. Why doesn't it? According to your rule, it does. If it stood there for 112 times meaning it, then why didn't it mean it the 113th time? But it didn't. Or you make a mob, the church. Now there's your argument. And I expect most...
Now, of course, we've come to the end of the discussion, and I wonder before we close if my brother moderator, Brother Turner, would have anything he'd like to say. Turner?
I might just thank you for the very kind way in which you as an audience have helped in keeping this discussion. What I think has been a very fine one. Now, you deserve much more credit, perhaps, than you realize, because so happened many times that in a discussion of this sort, the audience becomes so enthused and worked up that they sort of project themselves by paper or speech or nodding or something into the debate. We've had a little of that, but not much. And I think that you have a great big thanks coming for your conduct. I have nothing more to say. That is necessary to say something further with the result of what Brother Warren may have to say.
Thank you, Brother Turner. I would also like to add a word of commendation to the audience and further urge everyone that we, this includes all of us, not discuss the debate further here at the building. Of course, what you do after you get home, of course, is your business.
but it certainly is not conducive to carrying on the very fine way that we've had this entire debate, or us to have a series of little debates going on in various places around the premises. I talked about announcing this book with Brother O'Neill and Brother Turner, and it's perfectly acceptable with them for me to announce it to you. This book contains a series of 5 lectures which I delivered several years ago in the city of Grand Prairie, Texas. It's on this particular problem, with also on church cooperation, and if you'd like to have a copy of it for further study to take home and study carefully, I'd certainly be happy for you to do that. Price is $3. You can see me up here at the table after we're dismissed. Is there anyone else that has an announcement that needs to be made to the audience? Now, I say again, it's been a pleasure to me to be associated with both Brother Wharton and Brother Turner in this discussion, and I certainly commend overall their conduct in this discussion. Let's stand together then. We'll ask Brother James Lundy to lead us in our closing prayer.
God, our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to Thee for this opportunity that we have had to investigate the teaching of Thy Word as it relates to our responsibilities under Thee. We pray that we may meditate seriously upon Thy truth, that we may seek in every way to follow according to Thy divine instruction. Now, Heavenly Father, it's our fervent and earnest prayer that as we separate and go from this place, that Thou will go with us. The benefits that have been derived from these periods of study may continue to benefit and to help each of us in our investigation of life. May we have within our hearts that fervent desire to know only Thy will and to be governed all together by that which we need through Thy Holy Spirit. May Thy mercy and Thy blessings then be with us as our prayer in Jesus, Thy Son, and our Savior. Amen.
Amen.